to another event here in the morning on the gospelradionetwork.org that we call Mornings for the Master. I'm your host today, Chip Horton, and I'm glad to be with you and have the opportunity to, I mean, think about it, reach around the globe today by way of this www dot and study the Bible with folks. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah today. We're going to crack it open and try to get rolling. And though the next couple of shows are going to be involved in the book of Isaiah. And man, what a book. There has been volumes written by men down through the ages just about this one prophet, this one book. And so we'll, you know, try with the time that we have to do it justice, but you would be better served, certainly, by an independent study on your own, there on your own couch or at your own kitchen table with, you know, all of the radio and TV and stuff off and just paying close attention to what the prophet was telling those of old and what he can tell us today. So we'll be there in a minute. But as our tradition is here on the morning program, we'd like to go through the announcements that are posted here on the bulletin board in front of us. And so allow us to do that just for a moment. Today is the last day, or the last evening, if you will, for the great discussion that is the Searching the Scriptures Forum that the Broadway Church of Christ does every year. And so this week, Brother Groda and Wilcutt and Johnson have been attacking various questions that have been submitted and answering with a Thus Saith the Lord from Monday and Tuesday, and will continue today. Listen to what they're going to be talking about tonight. This might whet your appetite, if you will. For Sam Wilcutt, he is going to talk about this. In Mark 12 and verse 24, Jesus is admonishing the Sadducees for their lack of knowledge of the Scriptures concerning marriage in the afterlife and the angel's marital status. Where in the Scriptures may we learn these things? Wow, dig into that one, right? So Sam will do a great job with that, I'm sure, as also he will with the John 9:31 issue. In John 9:31, we read that God does not hear the prayers of sinners. In Acts 10 and verse 2, we read that Cornelius prayed to God always. How are these things reconciled? Well, I tell you, Sam's got a job in front of him. But, you know, with the Word of God opened, it's easy to answer those things. And so we look forward to Sam's answer. Robert Johnson and Chris Groda have both subjects in front of them tonight that'll be worthy answers that'll be given from them, I'm sure. So if you have the chance, get in there at Broadway and listen to those responses tonight. Also, coming up this next week, we're looking forward to the Marriage and Family Seminar. It's going on down there at the Granbury Street Church of Christ in Cleburne, Texas. We've been telling you for some time now about John and Carla Moore coming up there. And so I'm sure your calendar is already marked, but just remember, if it's not, that it begins Friday night the 15th at 7. It reconvenes on Saturday morning at 9:30, and then on Sunday the 17th, as it wraps up, he'll have the Bible class and sermon as it relates to the family, what every family needs. And so appreciate John and Carla and what they mean to the kingdom, and just be aware that that's going on this next week. Camp Ida is going to have an open house on the 23rd of September, and we are certainly tickled that our elders have taken the oversight of this work, and just in the short year that they've been under it, I guess not even a year really, there has been some magnificent works that have taken place. And so there are many congregations that have donated financially, physically, prayerfully, and so you have a great opportunity to come out on the 23rd and look around and contemplate even supporting yourself or going back and telling your congregation where you serve about the work, and have them to check it out and contribute. Send children, send campers. But that's going on Saturday, September the 23rd. It's going to start at about 11, and it's going to end somewhere about 4. And our good brother John McCormack, one of the great speakers even here on the Gospel Radio Network, is going to be out there speaking. And if you want to get a little taste of what John McCormack might be like to listen to, if you will, then make sure to stick to the radio here, because about an hour after we go off the air, he comes on. And so he comes on at the 11 o'clock hour, and he has a show called Simply Christian that broadcasts there out of the Atlanta Church of Christ. Anyway, Ladies' Day coming up. We've been announcing this for some time as well. Going on up at the North Main Church of Christ in Malvern, Arkansas. Lisa Harris will be there, and the registration begins that morning at 9 a.m. And they've asked you to RSVP. Try to let them know this, you know, is gone by, the RSVP date. But nevertheless, if plans have changed and you can make it, at least try to give them a call. And Amanda's left her phone number here. It's 225-326-9179. And if I shot that out there too quickly, please just give us a call here at the station. You can call us at 537-4129. You can get in touch with our good administrator, Ryan, at office@tgrn.org. He'll message you back. There's all kinds of ways to keep in touch with us. But ladies, just be reminded, again, that's September the 23rd with Lisa Harris coming to Malvern, Arkansas for Ladies' Day. Also, Sunday the 24th, we have the Bible Land Passages coming to the Love Lady Church of Christ. This is in the form of a meeting Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, even following the Lord's Day on the 24th. We'll have the opportunity to listen to John Moore talk about where he's been and how influenced by the trip he was. And he'll combine that with gospel teaching. And so on Sunday, he'll talk about, even in class, a testing ground of faith. And then in the worship hour, he'll discuss Jerusalem, the city of my God. And then on that particular day, they'll reconvene for another worship assembly at 2 p.m., and he'll discuss A Reason to Believe, the Bible, and archaeology. And I know for a fact that our good brother John will do a great job with that. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, respectively, they'll meet at 7 p.m., and he'll discuss walking where David walked, walking where Jesus walked, and walking where Jesus walked, from passion to glory. And so this is an awesome event. I know that there will be a magnificent PowerPoint, most likely, to go along with this. So if you've got an opportunity to get down and be inspired by this Bible Land Passages that is offered to any of us that want to go with them, make sure and be a part of that down at the Love Lady Church of Christ. And certainly that begins, as I mentioned, Sunday the 24th, even in their Bible class assembly at 10 a.m. And then, looks like the bottom of the list, last but not least, drum roll please, back to the Bible lectures, October the 14th and 15th, Saturday and Sunday, the 14th and the 15th. Taking place down at the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Texas. They would love to have you in to listen to Carl McCann and Joshua Moore and Brian Braswell, Tim Burroughs, Mel Hutzler. There's going to be several amazing speakers that are going to talk about the various subjects that are presented to them Saturday on the 14th. Christ is the Good Shepherd. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is our Passover. Christ is our High Priest. All of that is going to be your spiritual feast on Saturday the 14th. And then if you come back to the services, and those times are 9:30 and 10:30 on Sunday the 15th of October, You'll get to hear Christ is the Word and Christ is our example as Brian Braswell closes out the Back to the Bible lectures. And so a great event. If you want to be there, if you need directions, if you need hotel accommodations, any of those things, certainly give them a call. They have left their number, and it is 254-386-3953. And that concludes our bulletin board, at least what I have in front of me here today. There's lots of other things going on around us. There's things going on here. You know that the Bible Bowl is about to launch out into full-on mode, beginning even in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so there's going to be a lot of ado on the second Mondays of every month on into, I think it's April. So that'll be a great event to be preparing for, even as that leads up to the event next year, which is the annual Lads of Leaders down in Dallas. There's many other things going on. We have a festival that's going on here at the minister's house that is coming up very soon. We all dress up goofy, and we have carnival games and eat a great meal together. And, you know, just there's a ton of stuff going on. And so if you have an opportunity to participate in any of these spiritual feasts or even these fun times together throughout the seasons that are in front of us, hope you'll do that. Well, this morning we have the opportunity to open the book of Isaiah, and I have been tasked with the first five chapters. There's no way to do that in an hour. And so, as we mentioned earlier, you need to make sure that you have the ability later on to go back with the notes that you have taken or even the mental notes that you have thought about as we discuss these five chapters and take a look at it in private like those noble Bereans would do so many years ago. You know, Isaiah is a phenomenal book. His name actually means Jehovah is salvation. And you sit back and look at the entirety of the book, what a fitting name. Because there's so much that takes place in the book of Isaiah. You know, we as preachers, we have an incredible burden upon us, a burden in a good sense, to preach the entire gospel, the entirety of the word. And from time to time, we ourselves, preachers I'm talking about, get our feelings hurt, right? We get our toes stepped on, however you want to think about it. And you know others do too. And occasionally when we are tasked with a subject and we enter into that pulpit on any given worship assembly, we have a heavy heart knowing that there are those in the audience that may very well be affected harshly by things that are going to be said. But you know what? We can't slack back from doing those things, right? Our leaders, our bishops, they give us the responsibility from time to time of discussing a particular subject. And that's exactly where Isaiah is. The God of heaven has tasked him with rebuking his people. God, even as I believe it's Ezekiel 16, maybe. Somebody check me on that. I believe it's in Ezekiel 16 where you see this wonderful parable about Jesus finding this baby in the wilderness, even at the verge of death, taking this baby in, raising it, nurturing it, supplying it, caring for it. And in the end, the baby grows up, and if you allow me the liberality, spits in God's face. And that's kind of where we are here. God is very displeased with his people. This people that he brought out on eagle's wings from Egypt. These individuals that he cared for supplied a law at the top of Sinai given to Moses, written with the finger of God, the Bible says, and they turned from him. It's a sad story. Hoshea has to experience the same thing. Isaiah has an incredible burden on him. It was Homer Haley in his book dealing with Isaiah the prophet that referred to Isaiah as the dean of all the prophets. We don't know much about Isaiah. We know that his dad was Amos. That's given to us right off the bat in chapter 1, verse 1. We know the time of his prophecy, and it was in the neighborhood of about 740 B.C. So that's about 740 years, give or take a few, before Jesus came. And so as you sit back again and look, even in like a cliff note fashion at the book of Isaiah, and you understand all of the messianic prophecies that come out of the book of Isaiah, and you and I have the privilege of seeing them already fulfilled in Jesus Christ, it seems to me that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is filled with more messianic prophecies than any of the other prophetic works. It is the case that salvation is only mentioned more in one other book. Do you know what book that is? Do you know? It's the Psalms. And so notice the theme. Think about his name. Jehovah is salvation. That's the book. It's commonly divided into a couple of parts. The first part basically takes us through, I guess, about chapter 39. And so we see immediately, jumping out as we will today, the moral decay, the social and even political conditions, you know, that God is examining, that God is exposing even through the words of Isaiah. You'll get down to the burdens, beginning even in chapter 13, I guess it is. You'll get over into predictions. You'll get into various things that will go forward from chapter 24. You get kind of a historical sketch, if you will, starting at about verse 36. And then in part two of the book, obviously that's something that we have come up with. That's not something that God announces in the book. You know, part two, scene one, that's not what God did. That's what we did. But you see, this assurance of restoration. You see the future glory that is exposed. And so Isaiah is kind of like a bridge between old Israel and the new Israel. The new Israel being after they come back from captivity. And you know, it's kind of interesting. Anybody that's read through the Old Testament once knows that the problem that they had for so long was idolatry. I mean, for crying out loud, they've just made it to the foot of Sinai, right? Moses is receiving the law, been gone 40 days, they grow impatient. What do? They make a golden calf. Right. So one of the things that has plagued them for so long is idolatry. And you know what captivity does? The 70 years that was predicted, even by Jeremiah, the 70 years, it seems like it broke them of that. Because I don't remember necessarily reading after the captivity that they were going about erecting idols. That's learning our lesson, isn't it? And so we have the ability, even today, to examine, as Paul says, Romans 15 and verse 4, those things that are written aforetime, and learn How does God think about sin? How does God think about his people that turn away from him? What is God's stance on sinful living? Well, we're going to find out, because this is exactly what Isaiah is tasked with, addressing a sinful people. Join me then in the first couple of verses. We'll read down, about verse 9, okay? The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. My friends, here we have God working through Isaiah's pen and mouth the iniquities of the land. And so this problem that stands, again, referencing Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, the problem that stands between God and his people, his chosen seed through which the Christ would come, even out of the tribe of Judah, they've got a sin problem. And so as you go back to Genesis 3, you move forward through the flood, you come up through the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 of Genesis, you come through and continue to see over and over, man has a sin problem. Romans 3 and verse 23 says that all have sinned, and certainly that's true. We have a problem in this world called sin, and in this book, this people was facing, they were facing a 70-year captivity. But you know what? They could miss the captivity. They could miss that particular point in time if they turn around. And so isn't it interesting that with all of these charges laid against them, you are before God as a open sore, an oozing, revolting, sickening sore that has not even been treated with ointment, right? So what do you do about that? Well, isn't it just amazing to see the grace and the mercy of God? Because as you get into at least verse number 16, please notice that God supplies the ointment. God supplies them with an invitation to come back to him. How do we get right with an eternal God? How do we stand holy before him? Well, read with me. In verse 16, he says, wash you. What do you do when you fall down in the gravel and you skin your knee? Well, the first thing you do is you wash it out, right? You have to wash away the dirt before you put on the healing ointment and the Band-Aid, right? He says, wash you, make you clean. put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Isn't that interesting that our evil is before his eyes? He is the one that we have offended. He is the one that we have pulled away from. He continues and he says, cease to do evil. Right? Abstain, Paul says. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. You see, there is a learning process that each of us has to go through, right? And so, as Jesus would say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, right? That's something that we have to learn to do. That's not something that just happens overnight. We have to learn to deny ourselves. We have to learn to take up our cross daily, as Luke says, and follow him. That's a decision that we have to make. And so learning to do well is a process. And through Isaiah, he's saying, folks, you need to learn. Right? You need to be clean. He says, seek judgment. That's, you know, like Ezra, right? Ezra 7 and verse 10, I believe it is. Right? He had prepared his heart to seek it and do it and teach it. Notice where seek falls in that. Way at the front. And so we have to seek judgment. We have to learn how sweet it is, like the honeycomb. We have to appreciate the digestion process of his word. Sometimes it makes a rumbling in the belly, right? Because we have problems internally, and we need to be healed. And only his judgments can do that for us, his word. He continues in verse 17, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. You know, as you think about the book of James, he tells us that pure religion is this: visit the fatherless and take care of the orphans. Take care of the widows, rather, right? We have a responsibility. We have the same responsibility that they did. One of the problems that they were suffering with in that day, not just idolatry, was that they weren't seeking God. They weren't relieving the oppressed. They were even standing on the oppressed in some occasions to better themselves. They were not tending to the orphans, and they weren't tending to the widows. And so as he announces that in those two verses, notice he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. You see, there is a process of being able to sit down with God's word and understand where he's coming from, and then understand how I'm going to get there. He says, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, that is, were and are, right? Though they be as scarlet, that stain, right? They shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so, here's what he wants you to be like. He wants you to cease in your evil doings. He wants you to pay attention to the fatherless and the widows. He wants you to learn to do well. He wants you to seek his law. And he wants you to use the mind that he's given you to figure it out, right? You know, even Paul, as he talked to the Ephesians in his great letter, says that you can understand, right, what he has written down, even by inspiration. You can understand God's message, and you can understand it alike. Imagine that. And in verse 19, he says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. And so there is a contingency here. Some people aren't willing. He says, if you be willing. You know, there's some kids on my bus that aren't willing to behave. And there's some people in the world today that just aren't willing to be obedient. aren't willing to eat of the good of the land. You remember Jesus told those Pharisaical minds, you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Right? They had made that decision. Deuteronomy 30, Joshua 24, 15, many other passages where God encourages us to make good decisions, even about our eternity. Verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. In other words, you can take that to the bank. If you'll just follow my instructions, verses 16 through 18, then you can have the good of the land. But if you refuse, you're going to reap what you sow. And so here in chapter number 1, you read of the problems that God has against them. And please notice that he gives them the way out. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? He always is faithful to provide the big exit sign to those that faithfully seek him, to those that learn to seek and do and be obedient and be willing to do those things. And then he closes the chapter with another warning. But as we get to chapter number 2, we're moving for time's sake, you understand. Daniel 2, Joel 2, Isaiah 2, and Acts 2 are all interwoven together in the mind of God. And so notice again, and we are not going to have time to do justice to this passage, but notice, remember we said 740 years, give or take, before Christ even would set foot on this earth by way of that virgin birth. And we're seeing God's great plan for the church unfold in front of us. He says in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. You know, the Lord's house is the same thing that Paul talked about as he addressed Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 in verse number 15. The house of the Lord is the church, he says in that very verse. And so as you connect these things together, please notice that the establishment of Jesus Christ's church, the Church of Christ, is being talked about here 740 years before it would come to pass, as we see unrolling in Acts chapter 2. It shall be exalted above the hills. Notice the exaltation. Hills, mountains, you know, governments, entities, exalted. The Church of Christ stands far above anything else on this planet. That's why it is the candlestick. And it sends light across the entirety of the globe, right? Exalted, established, right? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18? Not even the gates of hell would stop it, right? Because he would come back from that land of paradise, wouldn't he? That place where the thief on the cross was joined with him that night, that bosom of Abraham that we read about in Luke 16, Jesus came back from that, and he established his church. Many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, verse 3, to the house of the God of Jacob, and we will teach, he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Zion being the same there, synonymous words used here. See that throughout the Psalms and other places as well. And so then, please notice Acts 2. Where were they when the very first gospel sermon was preached? Repent and be immersed for the remission of your sins. Where was that first preached? It was preached in Jerusalem by an apostle that was endued with power from on high, which is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Beautiful, isn't it? He shall judge among the nations, he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall Neither shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. My friends, this is a kingdom of peace. You would remember when Peter pulls out his sword there in Gethsemane and cuts Malchus's ear off. He says, put your sword away. Right? You live by the sword, you die by the sword. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with fighting these physical wars. We're fighting a spiritual warfare against our adversary, the devil. Remember what Peter said. He is like a roaring lion looking to eat you up. And so we are in a spiritual kingdom. And you know, as long as the disciples, as long as the apostles were with Jesus, they were still a little confused about that, weren't they? You remember, Thomas said, and where are you going? John 14. As Jesus was about to leave in Acts chapter 1, are you going to establish your kingdom right now? You see, they still didn't quite get it. But they would get it on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. So we have that great prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. As you move forward, you see the people of Jacob, because they be replenished, that is, filled with customs from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of the chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man is bowed down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. There's coming a day when they will cower, they will try to hide. But, you know, as Jonah found out, cower if you will. Try to run to Tarshish, to the edge of the planet, they thought, but you can't run from God. And so there'd be a time of cowering. You look forward in verses 11 to about 13, this picture that is being them cast down, even as the cedars of Lebanon, even as the oaks of Bashan. You see these mighty works of God. You know, he can, with his finger, move them to the ground. And that's the kind of casting down that is going to take place with Jerusalem, with these children that are bound for captivity if they don't straighten up. They're going to be crushed, even as you see verses 15 or 14 through 18. The idols he shall utterly abolish. Again, the notice we made mention a moment ago that after captivity, we don't really see a record of God's people carving idols anymore. Surely they've learned their lesson. And then as the chapter ends, we see even more cowering. A dreadful thing to unfold. And notice that Isaiah preaches it faithfully. Exactly the message that God gave him, he is preaching it faithfully, as hurtful as it is. But he understood the necessity of it. God caused him to realize where the people were. And he would admit, even in chapter 6, he is undone. You know, the people are an undone people, and they stand unclean before God. As you get into chapter number 3, you see that confusion brings about sin, And the great problem of sin, ultimately, as it's described here in about the first 12 verses, brings about the problem of anarchy. And you know, when you look into the world today and people are wanting anarchy, that's the A symbol that you see, you know, with the circle around it, that people have all over the planet today. That's the result of the problem of sin. And so he opens the chapter. He says, the Lord of hosts, does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff. That's kind of an interesting statement. I was shown yesterday in one of the works I was reading that stay and staff are the same word. But in the Hebrew language, I'm led to understand that stay and staff represent both the male and the female gender of the same word. And so notice Alpha and Omega, front to beginning, I mean front to end, the entirety of God's protection, the entirety of God's, gifts. I mean, he gives us everything that we have, shelter, food, raiment. And he names these two the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. And he goes on. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man and the counselor, the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator, that is, these enchanters. You know what? All of this is going to be moved. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Here's the idea of inexperienced people leading them, right? God sets them up, and he takes them down. The same thing that he would explain to Daniel back in Daniel 4 and other places. He is in charge of setting up government. And when he is ready to replace his lawful government with an unlawful government, as he told Habakkuk, the Chaldeans are coming. Notice here he says the inexperienced will rule. He goes on and says the people shall be oppressed, everyone by another, everyone by his neighbor. And the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. What we've got here is an explanation of what anarchy looks like. And notice that the absence of godliness, the absence of righteousness, the absence of light is dark. It's unrest. It's anarchy. And that's the same thing we read about here. And so the leaders that are supposed to be leading the people, God condemns them. He expresses his judgment against them. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor? God's upset with this people. And he expects them to change, or else, again, captivity is imminent. Well, there is a condemnation even of the females as the chapter continues in verse 16 and forward. You know, the Lord will take away the beauty, their tinkling ornaments, those anklets that they wear around their feet and their cauls and their round tires like the moon, the chains, the bracelets, the mufflers, the bonnets, the ornaments of the legs, the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings, the nose jewels. There's like 20 things that God mentions here that the women are using for adorning. It's all about look at me, not look at God. And he said, all that's going to be gone. And it's going to be replaced. Instead of a sweet smell, verse 24, there shall be stink. Instead of a girdle, a rent rope. That idea of that rope that Jethro wore around his breeches on the Beverly Hillbillies. Instead of that beautiful leathern or material sash, you're going to be wearing a rope. And instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a stomacher, a grinding of sackcloth. And burning instead of beauty. Men shall fall by the sword, the mighty in the war. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. There's going to be an absence of men. And you would remember when the Jewish custom the reproach that goes along with being childless, right? They would be begging for men to take them. Seven women to one man. But as you go into chapter 4, look at this. You know, you go down this, oh, no, what have we done? In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Jesus is coming, right? The branch is Jesus. He is that root of Jesse that will be examined, right? The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Notice the ugliness that's been seen both in the male and the female in chapter 3, and now Jesus is coming, right? When the Lord, verse 4, shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Does that ring any bells? Right? God's presence will be restored. Wow. There's a great day coming. And so as they have the opportunity to come back from captivity, notice that the glory of God will be restored in Israel. Right now, they're lacking that glory. They're lacking that presence because, again, chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, their iniquities have separated them. As you enter into chapter 5, we're getting down to close to about 12 or 13 minutes left in the program. Notice how good God's been. You know, you just can't say enough about the goodness of God, right? But notice as you begin here, this, forget who it was that I read yesterday. It might have been Kyle and DeLitch, but they expressed this particular section of Scripture, chapter 5 and even on, as kind of like Isaiah's song, right? This is a beautiful song that is being sung. Now, listen, I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered it, gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. You see what God has done? Oh, how good he has been to Israel. You remember what they were told as they would be crossing the Jordan one day? You're going to enter into a land that has been prepared for you. You're going to eat of the fruit of the land that's already been harvested. You're going to enjoy the beauty of the land, the milk and the honey, the edifices that have already been built for you. That's going to be yours one day. He says in verse number 7, the vineyard of the Lord is the host of the house of Israel, right? The vineyard is the people, right? Just as today the church is the people. It's not the building, right? It's the people. And so notice the parable that he's giving them. My people are like a vineyard. Notice what I have done for them. I have fenced it up, right? I've taken care of them. I've given them protection. I've taken the stones out. You remember Achan? I've taken the stones out, right? You remember the wilderness wandering? An entire generation of unfaithful, unbelieving ones would die, right? I've taken the stones out and planted it with the choicest vine. What is the food? What is the vine? You know, you get into John's work. I believe it's John, well, that's embarrassing. John 10 or John 15, maybe? I am the vine and ye are the branches, right? He continues that at a later date. But notice the parable that he's giving here. Look at all that I have done, and I expected such great things that I put a wine press there. But at the end of verse 2, it brought forth wild grapes. He didn't get what he bargained for. He did all of this, and what have you done? You become a sour grape. And so notice the disappointment. And so he makes the pronouncement, and now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, Judge, I pray you betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done for you people? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. What have you done? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Uh-oh, here it comes. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. Break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Just as he can hold back the rain, he can give an abundance of rain. And so we understand that Israel has disappointed God, and judgment is on the way. We don't have the time to go through it this morning, but please notice the six woes that lie in front of us. In verse number 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field. This is the idea of, you know, even going past the sabbatical year, going past the Jubilee, you know, these events that are supposed to change, you know, landmarks, is supposed to give land back to the original owners. And remember, we've had these studies before. But notice those that continue to grow their lands, even at the dismay of others. Woe unto them, really, that walk on the backs of others. Verse 11, woe number 2. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, right? The drunkards, those that oppress others. Woe number 3, verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. What sarcasm. The 4th woe, verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. A lot of that going on today. Individuals that will make light of the evil things. Oh, homosexuality is no big deal. They're just expressing themselves. We should allow it. We should not have a problem with it. Woe unto them then and now. The 5th woe, verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You know, those that don't need God's law, those that are able, Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, able to direct their own steps. Well, that's just not possible. Woe unto them. And in verse 22, the 6th woe, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. You know, several things have been mentioned here in these 6 woes, but notice that at least twice, God has a problem with drinking. You know what it does? It corrupts the body. It corrupts the mind, right? And so, verse 25, therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble. And their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And so, you make your bed. You're going to have to lie in it. You reap what you sow. And so, verse 26 to 30, captivity's coming. You will pay for the decisions that you have made. For us, right? What happens after the grave? We reap what we sow. And so if we have behaved in an ill fashion like the Israelites of old, we can expect that, quote unquote, captivity as well. That is being reserved for the chain, reserved for the devils and his angels in chains of darkness, right? That eternal Gehenna hell that God so ably explained And so there is something coming for those disobedient ones even today. And so, even as Habakkuk would learn, those from the east will come and take you away. You remember the first three carryings away of Israel would, you know, even include Daniel. You know, they came for the best and the brightest. The brightest stars of Israel were taken away first. And then as they took them back to the homeland, back to the Babylonian area, the Chaldean region, they split them up so that they could not know where each other was. They didn't know where the cousins and the fathers and the mothers were. And so Israel was scattered among the nations, even according to prophecy. And then years later, when Judah was taken away into captivity and her three carryings away, we understand that there would be a faithful remnant of Judah that would return from captivity some 70 years later, having, you know, having learned their lesson. And so the captivity is discussed even in this form of Isaiah's writing from verses 26 to 30. And so we have covered very quickly this morning five chapters of the book of Isaiah, God's prophet to the people. And I would remind you of a passage like Hebrews 11 and verse 37, because the Bible says that we just didn't deserve these folks. And some of them were sawn asunder. And that's what we learn through history, not by the Bible, but through history about Isaiah, that he was perhaps one of those that was sawn asunder. Think about that. Love each one of you. Appreciate the opportunity that you've given to me today to come into your homes and study the book of Isaiah with you. Love you, and have a great morning for the Master.
Listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.